into the land which I have given them. Now, I'm not going to go back over what we were looking at Sunday morning. Time will not permit that, but just this thought. We notice here in the 11th verse that there was perfect success in the bringing of water from the smitten rock. In fact, we read that it came forth abundantly, so that all the people of Israel had their needs met and their cattle as well were able to drink. And yet, following that very successful action on the part of Moses, we find in verse 12 that instead of being commended, he is censured. Now you'd expect anyone that had been as successful as he, who'd been able to provide water for several million people, would certainly be commended by God. But he isn't. He's censured. And he's told that he's not going to be permitted to lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. Why was that? Because God would impress on us that the worldly saying, which is very popular, nothing succeeds like success. Now that's a very popular saying in the world, but that does not hold true in the things of God. Rather, you'd be on scriptural grounds if you said, nothing succeeds like obedience. You remember, Samuel had to remind Saul that to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now, I believe we need this today, for there's tremendous emphasis in Christian circles on apparent success. And numbers, the crowds in numbers, the converts in numbers, the money in numbers, everything like that. That's about all we're hearing today from the religious world, certain segments of it at least. But we must remember, apparent success is not an evidence of the Lord's approval. Sometimes God blesses in spite of things. Not because of that. Now here is success. Here's an abundant flow of water. Here is the meeting of the need of several million people. And yet the man who is used of God in doing that loses eventually. To me that's a very, very solemn lesson. We cannot depend upon our apparent success. Are we obeying the Lord and His Word in our service? Writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, the Apostle Paul said, if a man also strive for the masteries, and that's going back, of course, to the Grecian games, the athletics, and if a man strive for the masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. That's according to the rules. Now that goes for every athletic event. And the apostle is using that to impress upon his son Timothy, a young preacher, that it isn't enough to strive for the mastery or to be a victor or to be successful. That must be done lawfully according to the rules. Here's a runner, and he comes in ahead of all the other runners, and he stands there in the old Olympic Games. He stands at the bema, expecting to be crowned with that garland of laurel leaves, or whatever they were using at that time, was generally laurel. He's expecting that to be placed on his brow, but he doesn't get it. And he may say to the umpire of the games, why not? I came in first. Yes, but you cut that corner down there. You didn't stay inside the track. Brethren, if we cut corners, we'll lose our crown. It isn't the one that comes in first that's going to be crowned the judgment seat of Christ. It's the one who went according to the rules, according to the book. This that is laid down for our guidance in every area, every phase of our work. There is enough inside this blessed old book of 66 books to guide us in every circumstance we may find ourselves in. And I believe that's a solemn lesson that we must not miss here in this 20th chapter of Numbers. It was good that the need of those people was met. And God's going to see to it that His work is carried on and that His purposes are all attained. But my part is I must go according to the book. If I'm told to speak to the rock, I must not smite it. God may overrule and meet the need of people if I smite instead of speaking, but I'll be the loser. And when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it will not matter what crowds I attracted to my preaching. It will not matter how many were saved while I was preaching. It will matter whether I did according to the book. God will take care of the results. My business is to take care of going according to His instruction. God says, you speak to that rock. He didn't do it. Now says the Lord, you didn't sanctify me before the people, so you're a loser. What a solemn lesson for us to learn. Now let's turn to chapter 19. And when we do, we're going back there where we had those black lines to indicate the wandering of the children of Israel for those 38 years. Now there's very little said about those 38 years. I've mentioned that before. They wandered around out of the will of God. God in grace cared for them, provided for them. But they were out of His will, and they came right back to where they started at Kadesh Barnea, and they had to make a fresh beginning, as it were. But God has told us a few things about those 38 years, and one of the things He told us is what we have in chapter 19. Now, I suggest on Sunday that you read this chapter because it's very, very important. We will not take time to read it in its entirety. We'll read the first 13 verses, and I'll make reference to some of the others as time permits. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight. Her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water, and bathe his flesh in water, and shall be unclean until the even. And the man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the even. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and of the stranger that sojourneth among them for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the 3rd day, and on the 7th day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself on the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth a dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. Now, I think you can see immediately what the problem was. It was defilement. I'm sure in the reading you couldn't help but notice the repetition again and again of the word unclean. If we'd read on down through verse 22, the end of the chapter, you'd get it 15 times, I believe. So we see immediately the problem is defilement. And it's defilement through death. Now that's not to be wondered at. We saw in our studies how that because of their unbelief and disobedience at Kadesh Barnea, they were not only condemned to wander in the wilderness, but all it says of the men of war that were numbered from 20 years and up were going to die during that time. Now, we're told, several places, that there were 600,000 men above 20 years of age when they numbered them. Now, I do not know. One might as well be frank. I cannot find where it definitely says that the women died also. I rather think they did. I can't help but believe they did. But it does not specifically say so anywhere I could find. But now let's suppose that two-thirds of these men above 20 were married. I think that'd be a very reasonable percentage. I have no reason for that, except it seems reasonable. So imagine that two-thirds of the men, 20 years and older, would be married. That would mean there would be 600,000 men and 400,000 wives. Now that's 1 million people. Now if 1 million people died in 38 years, that's over 70 every day. A little over 70, it averages out every day. And we're told that not only was there the normal death rate, but the Lord punished them in such a way that that death rate, that normal death rate, was increased. And all of these ones who had rebelled, they died. None of them were permitted to enter into the land of Canaan. And so we have over 70 people dying every day. You see, it was just a veritable graveyard. Now, read on through this chapter, and you find that if you were to touch a dead man, you're unclean. If you touch the bone of a dead person, you're unclean. If you touch the grave, you're unclean. If you were in a tent where someone had died, you're unclean. If you touched something that an unclean man had touched, you were unclean. Now you see, it'd be virtually impossible not to be defiled. What was God teaching? God undoubtedly was teaching, inasmuch as death is the end result of sin, God was impressing on them and on us today what a defiling thing sin is in the sight of God. Now, we don't realize that. When I was a lot younger than I am now, we heard a lot more preaching about being defiled by sin. Christians being defiled by sin. We heard that almost constantly, and it was good for us. And you can't read this chapter, but what you realize what a defiling thing in the sight of God sin is. Now, as we point out again and again, what we have physically and naturally in Israel is a picture of what we are and have spiritually. So what God is telling us is this, that we are in constant danger of being defiled spiritually. It's not a question of a ceremonial defilement by touching a corpse or something like that. That's not for today's economy. But it's to teach us that all around us, we're living in a world of spiritual death. And you just can't move one day without being defiled spiritually. You'll be defiled through what you see, through what you hear, through what you come in contact with, just as it was practically impossible for an Israelite to keep from touching something that was connected with death, with 70 people dying every day. So it's impossible for us to pass through this world without being spiritually defiled. Now, that was the problem. What was the provision for it? Well, the provision is spelled out very carefully here. And first of all, there was to be taken a red heifer. Now, this is the only sacrifice in the Bible that there's any reference made to the color of the animal. The only one in the entire Bible. So there must be an emphasis on the thought of redemption in the red heifer. And this red heifer, the qualifications for it are spelled out very carefully. It's to be, as we're told, it's to be without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. It's to be without spot. Now that word means to be complete, perfect. That is, be no defect in it. A blemish you might see on the outside. You might look at this heifer and say, why, I can see a spot in that. That isn't a spotless animal. But on the other hand, you might examine it all over and say, I can't find a spot in it. But there might be an inward defect that couldn't be seen by the natural eye. So God says, this animal must be perfect within and without. Do you remember what Peter said in describing the lamb that was slain for us in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 19? You are not redeemed with corruptible things, he says, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he is the only one who fills this picture perfectly. But there was to be no yoke ever having come upon. That is, this heifer had never been in service. They'd never put a yoke on it and used it to draw a load as they did in those days with the heifers and the bullocks. But that had never happened. No, it had never been in service. There again we have a lovely touch of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only was he spotless and without blemish, perfect within and without, but he's the only one who never served sin. Every member of the human race has at some time been a servant to sin, but not our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this red heifer is to be slain outside the camp. They took this perfect beast outside the camp and one of them slew it while the high priest, while the priest was watching. Does that not remind us of what we have in Hebrews 13? Christ also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And outside the gate of Jerusalem, outside of Judaism and all connected with it, our Lord died on the lonely hill of Calvary. Then when that had taken place, the priest sprinkles the blood. Now please follow me carefully. He sprinkles the blood not on the unclean man, but he sprinkles it at the entrance to the tabernacle 7 times. He sprinkles the blood there at the entrance to the tabernacle. What's he saying to us? He's saying to them and to us, the only way of approach to God is through the blood. But that sprinkled blood gives a perfect approach, because the number 7 always has a thought of completeness or perfection in your Bible. And so, there's a perfect approach to God through the blood of Christ. Then they took the animal, and you'll notice they burned it. They burned everything connected with it, including the blood. Now, they burnt that apparently outside the camp. And this is the only time I know of, in connection with any of the sacrifice, they burnt the blood. They sprinkled the blood, they poured the blood, but I cannot recall any instance in which they burnt the blood of a sacrifice, other than this. But the whole thing is burned. Now, when that takes place, what is there left? Just ashes. You will notice in verse 6 that into the burning, once the animal has been, the fire has been started and it's being consumed, then the priest puts into that burning cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet. Now, I am not by any means going to be dogmatic about that. When the Scripture gives a clear clue as to the meaning of anything, then I'm going to be dogmatic. When it doesn't, I'm only going to be suggestive. Now, we're to turn to 1 Kings chapter 4. We would read of Solomon and his wisdom. And it speaks of him, the things that he spoke about in his wisdom, from the cedar tree, it says, to the hyssop. The great cedar of Lebanon, towering high there on the slopes of the mountains of Lebanon, was to Israel the highest, the largest, the tallest, the highest thing in nature. And the hyssop, it says, it sprang out of the wall. Just a little kind of moss. So I suggest, and I say I'm only suggesting, that here you have all that is natural, from the very highest to the lowest. It all goes into the fire. And scarlet is the color of earthly glory in your Bible. So I suggest that these things that were put into the fire bring before everything that is of earth. Into the fire it goes, along with the red heifer. Is that not an aspect of the death of Christ that we so often forget? In Galatians 6:14, you remember, we read, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I've been saved. No. By which also the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's an aspect of the cross of Christ we like to forget about. But it's in the Bible just the same as that aspect which saves us from sin and from hell. When Christ died on the cross, the world was crucified. And I was crucified. And I'm to live my Christian life as a dead man in a dead world. I have read of 2 young Christians just had gotten saved. And they had been very popular before, these 2 young girls. And they had been very fond of dancing. After they were saved, they received an invitation to a dance. And they wrote back and said, we're sorry, we can't come, we're dead. That's good scriptural language. We're dead. And the world is dead too. Now, if you and I really believe what the Bible says, the world has been crucified, would you want to embrace the world You think you'd feel quite thrilled tonight if you had the privilege of putting your arms around a nice, dead, cold corpse? Wouldn't you feel like just walking around the street, you know? Some Christians, when away from God, they're so proud of how friendly they are with the world. They remind me of a person going down Elm Street, clasping to their bosom a dead corpse. That's the way God sees it. That's the way we ought to see it too. And so there's a burning here. Now that's the provision that God made. Now let's keep that in mind. Now here's the purification. Here's a person who's been defiled. Doesn't matter so much how it happened. I've referred to the different ways in which it could take place. Now he is to be purified. And that purification comes about in a twofold way. Please notice this carefully. There are things that are done for him, and there are things that are done by him. First of all, we have already seen that others did for him with that red heifer what he couldn't do because he was unclean. The priest saw to it that it was killed. And the priest took the blood and sprinkled it. And then a clean man gathered up the ashes and put them in a clean place so they could be used. Now that's all done for him. And then, on the third day, after this defilement, on the third day, a clean man sprinkles these ashes on him. I'll go into that a little more in detail in a moment or two. But what I want us to understand is, here are things being done for the man. He couldn't do it. He's unclean. Now there are certain things that God has done for us. He has provided the substitute. Christ himself has died. The blood has been shed. And to use the language of the type here, the blood has been sprinkled for the eye of God to see it. Now I don't want to get too technical. But on the other hand, here is one of the most common mistakes that even good evangelical Christians make. And that is they talk about the sprinkling of the blood now. My friends, the blood was shed once and for all on Calvary and has been presented to God, and God is satisfied. And cleansing for a Christian now when they get defiled is not, now follow me carefully, it's not through the blood. It's because of the blood. You get that? I'll be sure that you think clearly with me and quote me correctly. It's not through the blood, it's because of the blood. The blood has met every claim that God has against us. 7 times sprinkled. That's the only way back to God. Then now wait a minute. What about that verse in 1 John chapter 1? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That does not mean, let me repeat again, that does not mean that the blood is applied to a Christian when they sin. The blood is continually satisfying God. But now, a clean man takes the ashes, they're put in a container, and running water. And the word running there is literally living water. Is put into that. So what have you got? You've got the ashes, the memorial of the death. You can't have the ashes of an animal without the animal dying and being consumed. So the ashes are the memorial of the death. Now, living water in the Bible is always the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And on the third day, Resurrection Day, this clean man takes this water with the ashes in it, and he sprinkles it on this unclean person on that third day. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, you read, if a man be overtaken in a fault, and that word fault is just the usual Greek word for sin, if a man be overtaken in a sin, and that's what the scripture says, it's always very accurate. When someone overtakes you, what are you doing? You're running away from them. Now that's the proper attitude for a Christian. A person that's running around looking for sin, they're not saved. Because once you get saved, you abhor sin and you run away from it. Sometimes it overtakes you. You see? You can get occupied with certain things. And before you know it, sin's overtaken you. But it came up on you from the back. So that's what it says. If any man be overtaken in a sin, ye which are spiritual, that's the clean man, restore such a one. So there's a work of restoration for those who are in touch with God in connection with those who have been defiled by sin. But that isn't all. I want you to note very carefully. It says in verse 12, he shall purify himself with it on the third day. But I've just gotten through showing you that it was another one who purified him. Yes. But this surely emphasized his responsibility. And everyone who's defiled by sin and gets away from the Lord has a responsibility to come back to the Lord. They just can't sit with their arms folded and say, well, the Lord will restore me. They just can't fold their arms and say, well, the brethren will take care of me. The elders will restore me. A person who's been defiled by sin has a responsibility before God to see that they are restored. And the first step in restoration, according to 1 John, is the confession of sin. And so they have the responsibility here, and the water of separation, as it's called, of purification, is sprinkled on them. And when you and I sin and get defiled, now let's get right down to New Testament everyday language. When you and I as Christians sin and get defiled, the Spirit of God brings the Word of God concerning the death of Christ to our hearts and conscience. And that brings about restoration and purification. And that's why we have in Ephesians chapter 5 the washing of water by the Word. Now it's the Word of God applied in the power of the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our defilement, that begets in our hearts the desire to be clean and to be back in fellowship with God, and cleanses us. Now this had to take place on the third day. And if he didn't do it on the third day, then it says when the seventh day came, he wasn't clean. I want you to notice this. This wasn't an instant restoration. Far too many Christians are making this sad mistake. They think they can sin and then say, Lord, I'm sorry, and are immediately restored. They think that they can get defiled by going on in the ways of the world and then say, well, I've done wrong. And instantly, everything's all clear. Now, how long it takes God to forgive that person, that child of his, is between him and that person. But restoration to fellowship in Israel took 7 days. You see? Even though they had the water of purification on the third day, there was 4 more days that they still were out of fellowship. And I believe that when a Christian gets away from God and gets out of fellowship with his people, they shouldn't immediately be expected to be received right back into happy fellowship. They should not do it. It's wrong. And the elders have a responsibility to see that the assembly is not defiled. For I want you to notice what it says in verse 13. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. He's not only defiled himself, but he's defiled the tabernacle of the Lord. And brethren and sisters, if we were to permit in the fellowship of this assembly Christians that are defiled by sin, we'd be defiling the tabernacle of the Lord. We can't do it. We must not do it. Now notice what it says. If they haven't purified themselves, and that took 7 days, it says in the middle of verse 13, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Now sometimes, I've looked up, I think every reference from the Old Testament to being cut off from Israel. Sometimes it meant death. Sometimes it meant being deprived of a fellowship of the camp of Israel, put outside the camp, the way Miriam was, when she allowed her tongue to run away with it. And she was defiled. Remember, she was put outside the camp. So God is teaching us here that not only do we get defiled ourselves, but if there isn't cleansing, if there isn't purifying, then we're defiling the assembly of God's people. Now, we're living in days of lowered standards. I know people think at my age I'm old-fashioned, and I thank God I am. I still believe fornication is fornication. I still believe adultery is adultery. I still believe children born out of wedlock are illegitimate. I still believe that unwed mothers are sinners. And I've got the whole Bible behind me. And as a servant of Jesus Christ, I dare not lower the standard. And brethren and sisters, we've got to keep ourselves clean, and we've got to keep the assembly clean. Now, 7 days ran its course. They were cleansed on the third day. They still were deprived of their privileges for 4 more days. Then at the end of the 7th day, they're brought in. I think that is the pattern that God has very clearly given to us right here. And I'm quite sure that if we follow that, God will bless. If you need a little illustration of what I mean by the Spirit of God applying the Word of God concerning the death of Christ to our hearts when we realize we've been defiled, let me tell you something that took place many, many years ago when I was preaching with our brother W.G. Smith up in Toronto, Canada. We had a series of meetings where, after a very difficult beginning, God began to work. I had left the South and gone up there for a meeting. And I prayed what a prayer I'd be afraid to pray now. I prayed, now, Lord, I've got a lot of work to do here. But somehow I feel I should accept this invitation. Go ahead. Make these meetings not just ordinary meetings. Make these meetings extraordinary. And Lord, do something unusual. Well, you know, as I say, I'd be afraid to pray that prayer down. But after a very difficult time, God began to work. And there were more children of Christian parents, young people, got saved at that time, who were what they called hard cases. Not hard in the sense that they were steeped in sin, but they'd heard so much gospel, they knew it backward and forward, it was almost running out of their ears. And yet they were still unsaved. And we saw case after case like that, save that their parents and the elders and the assembly had given up on them. And said, well, they'll never get saved. We saw ones like that saved, and some of those are on the mission field today. Just one of those movements of the Spirit of God. Well, most of the time I preached, and we preached for, I don't recall exactly how long, but at least a month or 6 weeks. And most of that time I preached with a raging fever, well over 100 degrees. I get in on the platform every night with my temperature well over 100. And of course, by the time I got through preaching, I'd be soaking wet. From head to foot, I'd just be almost as wet as if I'd conducted a baptizing. Well, Brother Smith would take over then, and he'd preach, because we believed in double-barrel shotguns in those days. If you missed them with one barrel, then the other fellow pulled the other trigger. And you generally brought somebody down. But anyway, while he was working on the other trigger, I'd slip away, and there was a stairway down to the furnace room. And I'd slip down the back stairway there and sit beside the furnace. Because I knew in my condition, if I didn't take particular care, I'd come down with pneumonia. So I'd sit beside the furnace there, the old coal furnace, and bake myself dry and let my clothes get dry so I wouldn't get pneumonia going out into the winter night, because this all took place in the winter. What I wanted to say in this long roundabout way was that several came down. I had the joy of leading them to the Lord in the furnace room. Now, not every preacher pointed those to Christ in the furnace room, but I had the privilege of a number of good cases got saved down there. But I remember hearing someone coming, turned around and looked, and there was the daughter of a brother and sister in the Lord whom I knew well. In fact, I'd been in their home often. Her brother was the best man at our wedding. So we're very close friends. She was a young woman. And she came in, the tears streaming down her face. She knew me well. I'd been in the home. I was just kind of like an older brother in that home. And she said, Harold, I'm away from the law. I said, well, I knew you were. Everybody knows you are. I'm glad you found it out. I said, now, are you sure you're saved to begin with? Let's get down to this. Are you sure you've ever come to the Lord? She said, I know I have. I know I have. And she said, one thing that makes me sure, Harold, is this. When I do something wrong, she said, I've been doing it. Now, she hadn't got out into gross thing like that. She's a good, respectable girl. Nice kid. But she said, when I do something wrong, she said, it just pierces me like a dart. And she said, something says to me, Christ suffered for that sin that you just committed. And she said, Harold, that breaks my heart. That breaks my heart to think that he had to suffer for what I'm doing. You see, there's the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and applying it concerning the death of Christ. And I had the joy of, I believe, helping that dear girl back to the Lord there in the furnace room. And so far as I know, she's gone on for the Lord since. A married woman, a mother now, has been for many years. And so that's just a little illustration of what I believe we're taught here. But oh, the main lesson is, if we're going to enjoy fellowship with God as individuals, and as an assembly, we've got to keep clean. We don't have to be clever, and we don't necessarily have to be successful, but we've got to keep clean if we're going to enjoy fellowship of the Lord.